Well, good morning again. Families can be the greatest source of joy in our life, and they can be the greatest sense of sorrow in our life. It's just a fact, friends, that people living together in this thing called family, they can bring comfort and they can bring pain. Being a family and just getting along can be one of the biggest challenges in our lives. And it's true that there are times where we're nice to everybody else, but then we come home and we put the grumpy pants on, and we're grumpy with those that we love the most. There have been so many different situation comedy shows on TV over the years about families, haven't there? So many are about families, and they've been in all eras of TV. They go all the way back to things like Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver, and the show that I'll argue to be the greatest show that was ever on TV is the Andy Griffith Show. I think it's just a great show. And then you got another era of time where there's shows like the Brady Bunch, where they gave viewers their first look of what it's like to have a blended family. And, you know, anybody I've talked to in a blended family will tell them that their experience has been nothing like the Brady Bunch, as if any family experience is. Then the era of family shows that I grew up in that I remember the most are shows like Family Ties and The Cosby Show and Home Improvements. Those are the ones I remember. But friends, the thing about all these shows is that the problems and everybody's concerns get solved. They get worked out in 30 minutes and everybody's loving each other again and forgiving each other and it's all good. But then several years ago, came this new family show that broached the normal formula for what family shows on TV were about. And I think most of you will have heard of this show before because they just tried to reboot it in the last couple of years, and the reboot didn't go so well, but it's a show called Roseanne, starring Roseanne Barr, who became Roseanne Arnold, who became Roseanne Barr, I think, again, at some point. But the premise of the show Roseanne was that it was supposed to be the realistic family. What family really looks like, and what it's supposed to be. And what it became, though, is this showcase for the dysfunctional family with a capital D. However, I'll give the makers of the show Roseanne this much credit. They showed that all of life's problems can't be solved in 30 minutes and a couple of commercials. But one of the biggest negatives of this show is that it ushered in this whole new wave of shows that have continued into today of all sorts of families in dysfunction with lots of sarcasm and little respect for one another. There aren't any current family shows that are on TV right now that I even take a moment to consider to watch. And so there's grown in America this whole great big bunch of confusion about what love is, what love looks like, how we love one another, and how we're supposed to love each other in this thing that's supposed to be called family. And here's the thing about family. For any family to be strong and to make it through the dysfunctions that exists in every family, it has to be built on a different kind of love. It has to be built on the kind of love that God prescribes. And I'm not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling, supposed to feel good all the time kind of love. I'm talking about a real love that sustains you even when the times aren't feeling so good. I'm talking about a biblical love that becomes the glue to changing dysfunction into fruitful, forging forward together, standing together, compassionate, merciful, grace-filled, living life together, love. But friends, this isn't a message that's about our family of biological origin, our bloodline family. That's not where we're going today. We're beginning a new series that will be greatly applicable to our biological families, but the focus of this series is about a different family. We're going to be focusing on the family that's called the church. The truth is, friends, that the church is a great big family, and it functions like family with a lot of different family dynamics, taking on both good and bad aspects of our family origins that we bring into this family. The family of the church even has some of those quirky aunts and uncles. You know, the weird aunts and uncles in the family? They're even in the church. And if you've not realized that there's some of those people in the church, it could just be that you are those people. Could be. And I say that because I realize that we're all quirky to somebody else, right? We all are. Caroline and I have some friends who are friends of ours, and we would kind of say to each other, they're kind of quirky. And then we had these other friends who were also friends, and we said to them once, aren't they kind of quirky? And they said, well, that's funny because they said to you guys we're quirky. We're all quirky to somebody else. And here's the thing. The church is also a family that we're part of because, get this, because of a bloodline. We're united by a line of blood that leads to Jesus. Because of Jesus spilling his blood for you and me on the cross, because of that bloodline that's paid for your sins and my sins, as believers in Jesus, like it or not, we are family. We are family. I remember when I was growing up, my dad hated hearing when the priest in the church would call the church family, because in his mind, that meant that he was about to ask for some money to help support the family. And my dad would say some things like, I just go to church there. They're not my family. Well, friends, do you know what? That's just sad. My dad had gone to church his whole life and never made a connection to those people with him as part of his family. He was missing a big part of God's whole intent for the church. Well, it's really different for my family. My family, because I think part of what's helped us to see Old Fort Church and the other churches that we've been in as our family is because most of Caroline and my married life has been away from biological family. We've been away for more years from our biological family since we've been married than we've been near them. And so we get so much how God's intended the love of the church to be thicker than your biological bloodline. It's one that's drawn together by the blood of Jesus. The church, by every intent of God, is meant to be family. And just like any household family, the church family will beat its dysfunctions, will only grow to be healthy, will only be sustained through the joys and the pains, and bring one another together if they're rooted and if they're established in love. The kind of love that God prescribes. Jesus says this in John 13, 34 through 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Friends, love is what identifies us as Christians. It's what identifies us as the church of God. It's what identifies us as God's family. Let me share an illustration with you that I read one time that talks about the difficulty of love within families. And here's what it is. It's how we respond when we're first married. If a wife comes down with a cold, how a husband responds to her, okay? In the first year of marriage, it kind of goes like this. Oh, sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about you, my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling where this might go. There are some terrible viruses going around these days. I'm taking you to the hospital, dear. I've reserved a private room for you. I know the food's lousy there, so I'll be bringing meals to you from fine dining, from Taco Bell. I added that part myself. From Taco Bell to you. I've already made the arrangements with the floor superintendent. Year two of marriage. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called the doctor to rush over right away. Now you go to bed like a good girl, and I'll take care of everything. Year three of marriage. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you something. We have some canned soup around. Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids, do the dishes, mop the floor, you should get some rest. Fifth year, why don't you take a couple aspirin? Sixth year, if you just gargle or something instead of sitting around here barking like a seal. Seventh year, for Pete's sake, will you turn your head the other way when you sneeze? And be sure you stay on your side of the bed. I don't want to get pneumonia. Now, what's the point of that silly little illustration? Friends, here's the point. Love has a way of growing cold unless we are hard. We work hard to keep it fresh and alive. Unless we work hard to keep it fresh and alive. And that's why we're beginning this new message series that we're going to be on for the next several weeks, where we're going to look at what love is. What love is. We're going to look at the book on love, the book, the Bible, to show us what it looks like to love one another as families, to love one another in this family called the church. Friends, in order to help us understand love better, we're going to be extracting truths of what love is and what love isn't from a chapter in the book in the Bible that's been nicknamed by many as the love chapter. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, specifically verses 4 through the first part of 8. And the interesting thing is this portion of this chapter of Corinthians is probably the most used scripture for weddings. For the weddings that I've done, it's chosen more than any other, and there's a reason for that. It's very fitting for weddings. However, it wasn't written for that specific purpose of marriage or weddings. It was written by Paul to tell us how to love each other well within the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, the family called the church. You'll be able to apply these messages to your marriages, to your families, even to your friendships. But the main purpose that Paul wrote this passage of Scripture and the main purpose that we're studying and that we're looking at it in this series is to teach us about living together and loving well as a church family. I have a challenge for you in the next several weeks. We're going to be in this scripture, swimming in this passage. And my challenge for you is to take this portion of scripture and to commit it to memory. And to help you to begin to do that, I'm going to have us read it out loud on the screen together each week. So let's join together reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It's not a long passage. We can do this. Let's read it out loud together. Are you ready? Here we go. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Each week, we're going to look at different components of this amazing text, beginning with this week, where we're going to look at love is patient. Now, here's the thing. I've talked about patience before, more than once, and I think in the last couple years, probably more than once. I've talked about some other components that are in this love passage as well, but in this series, we're specifically approaching each of these components from the aspect of love and loving one another, and that brings a different bent to patience. It brings a different bent to the other attributes in this chapter. Friends, if we're going to talk about patience, if we're going to talk about patience, we have to start with what I believe is the greatest example of patience in history. Don't you agree? The greatest example of patience in history, and that's God's patience for you and for me. The greatest example of patience in history is God's patience for you and for me. If we wanted to end this message early and just go home, I could probably just tell you to take a good look at God's patience toward you and then ask the question, what if God gave you the same patience that you give to others? We could probably end right there and go home, but we're not going to. That question makes the tire hit the pavement, doesn't it? But I'm still not going to end there because there's more that God has for us to explore. Let's get a closer look at God's patience before we talk about our own. In the Old Testament, we see time and time and time and time again how God was committed to his relationships with his people. We see his abundant patience with them. Yet time and time and time and time and time again, God's people didn't keep up their end of the relationship. Time and again, they turned to sin and became careless and disobedient. And that's why God sent prophets to the people of Israel, telling them to wake up. The prophets would say, God's holding up his part of the covenant, the relationship, and don't you realize what you're doing? You're going to forfeit your part of the covenant. Sometimes when Israel was in violation of the covenant, you know what? It didn't even bother them. They didn't even care. They didn't even care. There's a book in the Old Testament that displays the heart of God toward Israel when they were choosing to break his covenant, perhaps better than any other. It's the story of Hosea and the book of Hosea. I once heard a pastor tell this story of Hosea in a way that has grabbed my heart ever since and grabbed my attention. And I'm going to try to share it as that pastor did. I may have shared this before, but if so, you know what? It's okay because this is a straightforward, sobering account of what God did with Hosea to show his patient love to his people and to Hosea himself, and about how we're to be patient as well. So let's hear this story about Hosea. God said to Hosea, he said, Hosea, you know that I'm the God of Israel and that they are my people, but they're in flagrant disobedience and they don't even care. They're not mourning, they're laughing. He said, I have to teach them and I have to teach you. He said, I want you, O man of God, to go into the marketplace and I want you to marry a prostitute who sells herself to any man who will buy her. I want you to marry a prostitute, a common woman of the night. Now, can you imagine what must have gone through Hosea's mind? I don't want to marry a woman like that. I don't want to marry a woman who's got a pattern of unfaithfulness and dubious moral integrity. I want a pure, a lovely, unstained woman, someone who's God-fearing. I want to wed myself to somebody like that. And God said, in effect, I do it all the time, Hosea. I wed myself to sinful, sin-stained, blemished, unfaithful, disobedient men and women every day. I know what it's like to wed the unfaithful. That's how my nation Israel is. And if God were to speak to us today, he'd say, that's how many of the people in the world are today, but I'll wed myself to them forever if they'll repent. Hosea obeyed the Lord and went and found a woman. Apparently, he went and took her right out of somebody's bed. He took her home and he married her, and she bore him 3 children. This is one of the most remarkable illustrations of God's covenant and how he feels about his people. Later in the book, Hosea's wife takes off, goes back to the marketplace, and again jumps from bed to bed to bed to bed to whoever will buy her, whoever will pay the price. She lived in immorality again. And then God comes to Hosea a second time and says, Hosea, go looking for your wife. Open the bedroom doors and try to find her. And when you do, pay the man who purchased her and buy her back and take her home and make her your wife again. What? What? Can you imagine now what's going through Hosea's mind? What it must have been his thought? Lord, it's one thing to wed the unfaithful, but it's another to go after them when by their own choice they've wandered away and they violated the marriage bonds and betrayed me. And God says, Hosea, I know how that feels too. My people do it to me all the time. I listen to them in their prayers. I save them. I spill the blood of my son Jesus on their behalf. They repent and they come into a relationship with me and then leave me. And they go back and they go from affair to affair to affair with the things of this world. They go back to their vocabulary and back to their values and back to their own morality. And he says, you bet your life I know what it feels like to be betrayed. But I still love them, and I'm still patient with them. And I go back, and I search from bedroom to bedroom to bedroom until I find them, and I extend my forgiveness to them all over again if they'll turn to me and receive me. Friends, God's patient love for you and me is nothing short of extravagant. It's extravagant. Let me ask you that question I asked a moment ago again. What if God gave you the same patience that you give to others? If we're going to love others and love them well, we've got to take a look at our patience, don't we? We've got to take a look at our patience. I looked at the Bible to see some of the places that it speaks about patience. These aren't all of them. These are a few of them. We'll look at 4 places where it talks about that we should have patience within this family of believers. That's how we're looking at it. Those of God, our family of God together. And one place is, the first place to be patient is this, be patient in affliction. The Bible says to be patient in affliction. When you or I feel afflicted, likely the first thought that comes to our mind is pushing back in some way, isn't it? We have this self-protection mode that goes on, this defensiveness that happens. I've got to look out for me, and this pressure, this affliction from whatever source it's coming from makes me want to fight back. Or if we don't do that, some of us feel so utterly defeated that we're not thinking about fighting back, but our response is to cower somewhere in the corner. Instead of dealing with any of it, we just cower away. Listen to me. Neither of those responses are correct. Neither of them are biblical. Romans 12:12 says this, be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, and be faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, and be faithful in prayer. This passage tells us that when things are hopeful and things are good, it's the right and appropriate thing for you to be joyful. You should be joyful when things are hopeful and good. But when it's not hopeful and good, when you're actually being pressed and you're being afflicted, facing the difficult and the hard times, you are supposed to be patient. You're supposed to be patient. You know, let's just say the truth here. Who wants to be patient when they're being afflicted? When you feel like someone or life itself is throwing its jabs at you and it's out to get you, and you're getting the gruff that's coming down on you, this affliction, you're being afflicted, and you'd probably rather knock somebody's block off, not be patient. But listen to me, patience is what love is. That's what love is. It says love is patient. Do you want to get along better in your marriage? Do you want to get along better in your family life? Do you want to get along better in your life in general? Do you want to get along better in the family called the church? Then don't take affliction personal. Don't take it personal. God's already told us that affliction's going to happen. Just because you're walking with Jesus, you're going to face it. Affliction is already going to happen. Don't take it personal. No one knew affliction better than Jesus did. But return your affliction with unwavering patience, because this is love. It tells us so right here in the love chapter. Love is patient. And look at the passage from Romans again that we just looked at a little more closely. We already said that this is to be joyful in hope, that says that before that. And then it says be patient in affliction. And then after that it says to be faithful in prayer. When you're feeling afflicted, the key to this patience that we need to have is being bookended in those two other things that this verse talks about. That they're on both sides. Those are the bookends to helping you be patient. Being joyful in hope is the one end. Hope is the spirit, the attitude, the belief that God's got you. God's got your situation. You don't have to be down or be angry, even when you're facing some affliction, because joy lies in the unbridled hope that we have in Jesus Christ, not in your situation, in the unbridled hope that we have in Jesus Christ. When we find our joy and hope of the hope of Jesus, the affliction doesn't carry as much weight. It actually becomes smaller in light of our hope in Jesus. Your hope is something, someone greater than your affliction. When you remember that, patience becomes a lot easier. So that's the one bookend. The other bookend then is to be faithful in prayer. Listen, when you're facing some kind of affliction, you can either talk to others about it, and then talk to more others about it, and then talk to more others about it, and talk to more others about it, which I guarantee will bring you no more patience. Or instead, you can talk to God about it. And there's just something about talking to God, taking it to God, and talking to Him that automatically begins to grow a greater level of patience within you. Patience for your afflictions will grow if you're joyful in hope, the hope of Jesus, and you are faithful in prayer, and you are patient in the midst of the affliction. Here's the second place the Bible says that we're to be patient. Be patient with everyone. That sounds hard, doesn't it? Be patient with everyone. Ephesians 4:2 tells us, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There's that love-patient combination again, isn't there? Patient with love. What's love? Love is bearing with one another. Be humble, gentle, and patient. Friends, humility and gentleness lead to patience. I mean, just think about it. Can you really not be humble, be all prideful, and still be patient? Can you really not be gentle, instead be abrasive and rough with others, and still be patient? I say that you can't. Which goes to say, maybe your struggle with patience is really a struggle with your humility, or a struggle with your gentleness, or a struggle with both. Okay, let me push you a bit more on this one. Think about the people, or the kind of people, or the characteristics that some people have that irritate you. I'm giving you permission to do this right now, okay? You can do this for a moment or two. Think about the things in others, the characteristics, the traits of people that irritate you, or maybe actually people that irritate you. I'm giving you permission. Think about that for a moment or two. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're the most patient person in Seneca or Sandusky County. There are still certain things that irritate you and others. I guarantee there are. You know that there are, so just think about a couple of those things for a moment. Do you have a couple characteristics in mind, coming to mind? A couple that are there? Okay, now let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Look at that with me for a moment. It says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Do you see what Paul's doing in this verse? He's actually pointing out some characteristics in people that cause some people to become impatient. Some people get irritated with people who are idle. They just sit around all the time. They're always sitting on their hands. Why don't they get involved? Some people get irritated with the disheartened. Another version calls that the timid. Why don't they stand up for themselves? Some people get irritated with people who are weak. Can't they just grow a spine? They're so wishy-washy. I don't have time for that kind of stuff. Friends, there are always characteristics that might grind you a bit, that we could all add to these characteristics that try our patience. That person's so sloppy. They're so abrasive. They're so defensive. They're so emotional. They're so angry. They're so crude. They're so sophisticated. They're so irresponsible. They're so unchurched. You name it. But what does this verse tell us to do with the characteristics that it mentions? Well, it ends by saying to be patient with everyone, but before that, it tells us what to do with each characteristic. It says, warn the idle. In other words, patiently help get them going. Patiently help them to begin to move. It says to encourage the disheartened, the timid. Patiently encourage them to find confidence and to build them up. It says to help the weak. So patiently help them to find strength, to know who God made them to be and what God made them to do. Love is being patient with everyone and all the characteristics or activities that others exhibit that might try your patience. And being patient with them, help them to grow in the areas that maybe they're struggling in. Patiently learn to build them up instead of losing your patience with them. Here's the third thing the Bible says about being patient is be patient in forgiveness. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 say this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people who are dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Now listen, I know that forgiveness can be a big pill to swallow sometimes. But hear me, you can't exhibit patient love without forgiving. This verse tells us to clothe ourselves in patience. And then it says to bear with each other and forgive. Bearing with each other, that takes patience, doesn't it? It takes patience. When you think about it, it takes a lot of patience to forgive somebody. What we may want to do is to get angry or to be distant or to bite back. Sometimes we want to prepare for revenge. But love is patient, simply eliminates those things. Love is being patient enough with a person who I feel has done me wrong to set aside all of the emotions and those responses and instead to give forgiveness. It takes a patient person to truly forgive. We've talked about forgiveness before, and it's likely going to come up again in this series, so we're going to move on for now. But there's one other place in the Bible we'll look at today about being patient as we consider our life together as together in the church. And it's this, be patient in the race. This race we are in side by side together, friends. We are in this race with Christ together. We need to be patient with each other in this race. We find in Hebrews 12:1 where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The word patience isn't in this translation, but real perseverance, what does that take? It takes great patience. And here's the thing, friends. What's one of the major things that will keep you from finishing well the race that God's marked out for you? It's your impatience. It's your not persevering. Okay, so in the family of God, like any family, we're going to have some struggles. In the family of God, we're going to get distracted at times. The concern I mentioned earlier about my dad not wanting to be called the church his family because he thought they'd ask him for money, that was an unfortunate distraction. That's what that was. In the family of God, we're going to at times be thrown off. We're going to at times get entangled in our own sin some of the time. We're going to get distracted. And we have to remember at those times to have great patience with one another as we continue this race forward together. But by all means, don't step out of the race when those things happen. Don't give up. It's love that's going to get you through because love is patient. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. That is such a great, great verse for the church. I'm going to say it again. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Friends, you and I are going to fail one another. We are going to sin against one another. It's going to happen. We know the one who's perfect, but not a one of us here is. So real love is patiently loving each other deeply, and that kind of love keeps us all in the race together as we forgive and allow those that we loved, but our love to cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 7 through 8 says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Someday the Lord's coming back, friends. He's coming back. And when he does, so much of these things that we've thought mattered, so many of these things that we thought were important, you know what? They're not going to matter at all. They're not going to matter at all. So what is the scripture telling us? It's telling us to be patient and to stand firm this day, to stay steady in this race together, because when Christ returns, all these things will be brought under his proper authority and order. Let me quickly end with how we achieve patience, some help on how to achieve patience. The Bible says three things. First, you need to be strengthened by God. You're not going to do this by yourself. You will never stay patient all the time by yourself. You and I can't live out patience on our own or by our own power, not with any consistency. We need God's strength for that. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with a power according to all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the holy people in the kingdom of light. Your patience, my patience, is only going to come from God's strength. God's strength. Here's the second thing. We need God's strength. Second is be inspired through Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, which comes through patience, your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope we have through Jesus inspires us to follow his example of patience. Look, being just 1 week from Easter, do you know what inspires me like crazy about Jesus? One of the things that inspires me like crazy is that everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus promised was true. He delivered on it all. He told them he was raised from the dead, and 3 days later, he did. He told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them, and the Holy Spirit came. He told them that by that Holy Spirit, they would do great things, and friends, they did amazing things. The hope I have is in Jesus, and inspires me to be patient as he's been patient and to trust him. Because that's what patience is about. There's so much more to everything that we see or that we can imagine. So the best that we can do is just wait and trust God. There's so much more going on than that circumstance you're in right now that makes you want to just give up. There's so much more than that relationship that feels so broken. Trust God for something that's greater, and that will help inspire you to have patience. To the work, all things out to his glory. Here's the third thing. Be empowered then through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 23 tells us about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, which is patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Friends, as we've said many times, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is alive in you. And with the Holy Spirit alive in you comes the fruit, the empowerment for your life, which includes, among many things, love and patience. As believers in Jesus, we have within us the empowerment to yield to patient love if we'll submit to that power source that's already within us. In a world that's so confused about what love is, so confused, let's, as the church, in our families, in our friendships, in our work environments, in the church family, let's love well. As we live out the truth that love is patient. Love is patient. And friends, when the world sees a patient love in us, they're going to see Jesus and the Jesus that they long for. Let's be a family that loves one another well with patience. Let's pray together. Father God, I have to start with a thank you. Thank you, God, so much for having patience with me. I blow it daily. I am a wimp in my faith with you at times. And yet you give patience to me. And you call me back, and you love me, and you go and you search from bedroom to bedroom to bedroom until you find me, and you say, here I am again, receive me. You have been so patient with me, God, I don't deserve it. And not a person in this room does. I blow my top way too often. I lose my patience on a regular basis, and God, you're calling me to something different. And Jesus, you're inspiring me, and Holy Spirit, you're ready to empower me and each of us in this room to show love what love is. Love is patient. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Friends, I just want to tell you how very, very, very blessed we are to be in such a loving church. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. You are very blessed to be in a church that will love you and that loves you. I've been in, every church I've been in has been a very loving church. We've been blessed to be in a loving church before this and a loving church before that. And then when I served by myself in a church before I was married, I was in a loving church then. And the church that brought me to Jesus was a loving church. And yet, in the midst of all of the love in the loving church, I'm blown away sometimes to hear about things that people say or do at times. And I think to myself, I'm like, well, that's not what love is. How can we love each other so well and sometimes say or do things that seem so mean? And then you know what I remember? Oh, we're family. And we do the same thing in my family. We love each other really well, and then there's times we don't love each other well. That's how family is. And when we remember that that's what family is, and that love covers a multitude of sins, we realize, oh, I shouldn't take this so personal. I am loved. I am loved. God loves me. These people love me. But we're messy because we're people. and we're screw-ups, and we make mistakes, and there's times we say things we shouldn't say, and do things we shouldn't do, and behave in ways we shouldn't behave, and we're wrong. We are wrong, but we're all working out our salvation. We're all learning what it means to walk like Jesus. And so let's be patient with one another. And let's do what love is, and let's love each other well in the midst of the failure that we sometimes are. Love well in the name of Jesus, in your families, in your homes, and in your church.